We're traveling through the book of 1 Kings. We've been looking at the life of Solomon. I invite you now, turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. We're going to pick it up at chapter 11 of 1 Kings this morning. 1 Kings 11. Well, for some of you, this won't even be on your radar, but for a few, it might be. What happens a week from today? The Super Bowl. Some of you, you know very well. Others are like, what? Oh, yeah. Why did I bring that up? Well, I want to make a few points. Some of you indeed are looking forward to it. You're a sports fan. You can't wait. If nothing else, it's a day to pig out on nachos and all kinds of good stuff. And so we have fun doing all of that, of course. But for some of you, you're all about that. For some, Kathy and I were reading that one of Disneyland's busiest days is Super Bowl Sunday. And so I figured it out. Here's what I think is going on. The wives are saying, hubby, you go ahead, but I'm going somewhere else. And they grab the kids and off they go. We're going to go have fun. But either way, it's coming up a week from today. And from my reading, some of the people, the commentators, were saying how they're kind of disappointed in the playoffs so far. That while there's been a couple of close games, some fun games, some have just been really lopsided. And they're hoping that the Super Bowl will be a fun contest. Meaning, because some of you may care who wins, but some of you are like, you don't care who wins, just make it interesting. By that I mean a game where maybe goes back and forth, and there's all this good competition going on and all. Just have it be an exciting game is all you're hoping for. We know there have been some exciting football games, and I just want to make mention of something for a moment here. One form of an exciting football game are one of those kinds where a team is down by what seems to be an insurmountable lead at halftime. Now, unfortunately, sometimes we see that people just, they're leaving the stadium, they're turning off their televisions, that game's over with. And yet history has shown us that there's been those games where a team was down by, again, it seemed insurmountable, but they rallied from behind, put on this great comeback, and they would win the game. They're known, of course, as great second half comebacks. An example would be, no, I wasn't there then, but back in 1957, the Lions were playing the 49ers in the divisional playoff championship. The Lions were trailing 24-7 at halftime. In the locker room, apparently they shared a locker room that had a wall just simply between them and the other team that they could hear through it. And at halftime, they could hear the 49ers were basically already celebrating. They had this game in hand. They're going to win it and all. Well, that inspired the Lions. They came out the second half, and they won that game. They got scored like three touchdowns, and they won 31-27 eventually. In 1980, we read how the 49ers were playing the Saints. They were down 35-7 at halftime, but they went on to win 38-35. And what I'm told is, wasn't there, but I'm told the largest comeback in football occurred in the 1993 playoff championships. The Bills were playing the Oilers, and at halftime the Bills were trailing 35-3. But they came back and they won the game in that second half, 41-38. Pastor, I feel like I'm watching SportsCenter. Is this like ESPN or what? Not as a personal pastor, but I came to study the Bible. I'd hear about football teams. Well, going somewhere with this. Here's what I want us to think about as we begin our time this morning. See, in every one of those games, there was a team that made a huge second half comeback. But the thing we often forget is this. That means there was also a team that had a really bad second half. One team rallied from behind and won the game. The other team totally fell apart and lost their momentum, lost the game. The second half is really important. Like they say, it ain't over till it's over. Don't quit in the middle. What happens in the second half is going to determine the outcome. And often people remember the most. Last week, we arrived at 1 Kings 9. I bring that up to point out something. By the time we got to 1 Kings 9, where we were last week, we're halfway through Solomon's reign. He spent 7 years building the temple. He went on to spend 13 years more building his own house and other buildings around the area there. Well, by the time we get to the end of chapter 11, we're going to see that Solomon goes on to reign 40 years in total. So by the time we get to the 1 Kings 9, it's halftime. He's halfway through his reign as king. My point? The life of Solomon is kind of like one of those teams on the losing side. What I mean is this. Solomon had a great first half, but he will go on to have a really terrible second half. 1 Kings 11, let's jump in at verse 9. 1 Kings 11, verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. I've called our time together this morning, Solomon's second half. Let's pray. Father, recognizing there can be so many things to distract us, pressures in life, things we want to get done, maybe things this very day holds. I pray you'd help us right now just to give you all that. Pray you lift that off of us and help us in this place and this time hear from you, and not just intellectually, Lord, but deal with these hearts of ours. Thank you for the comfort, for the strengthening. Thank you also, though, for the challenges, the conviction. When it's from you, we know it's good. It's in your love. And so, Lord, help us now to truly hear and then to be doers of what we're about to hear. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Solomon's second half is what we called our time. What happened? What happened to Solomon? By halftime, he was leading. He was doing great. I'll be reminding us of that in just a moment. But what happens? How did he get to the point where we hear what he hears now in chapter 11? Well, let's remind ourselves a little bit of where Solomon was the last time we joined him. You can just kind of listen to this, or you can turn back a few pages. Go back to chapter 8 if you choose to. In chapter 8 of 1 Kings, if you go down to verse 10, this is the point in which this temple is just finished. Remember, we studied this. And they bring the Ark of the Covenant in, and they put it in the most holy place in the temple. And it says, and it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. It was a glorious time, a real high point in Israel's history. It's an awesome time. We looked at that, how the cloud represented the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. And the cloud there was his way of showing, I see this, I acknowledge it, I accept it. And he was placing his presence there, letting him know, I will be with you in all of this. Solomon then at that point went on to dedicate the temple. Awesome prayer of dedication. Of the offering is going to go on there and everything else. And that led us to chapter 9. Come forward here if you're following with me. Go to chapter 9 now, verse 1. This is after he prays the dedication prayer and all. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you've made before me. I have consecrated this house which you've built to put my name there forever, and my eyes, my heart will be there perpetually. Doesn't get much better than that for them. He said, I've heard your prayer, and I consecrated it. My eyes will be upon you, my heart will be there with you. He basically saying, you have my promises, you have my provision, you have my very presence with you. I'll be there. What a high point. But how does he get to what we just read in chapter 11? Turn there now. That sets the table for us. How did he get to where he now hears what he does? How does he get to the point where God goes from that to saying, okay, that's it. You've gone too far. There's much here for us this morning. Let's read. Let's read what led to Solomon's tragic end and see what God might have for us. Go to verse 1 of chapter 11. We're looking at what got him to the statements there, verses 9 and following. Verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Solomon had a weakness for women. His flesh was strong. It got a hold of him. And we read about the effects here. God has said to them, and this is quoting from back in Deuteronomy 7. You can go there and read it later if you choose to. But it's a direct quote there. God had said, in love, he had said, don't be marrying with the women from these other nations around you. They didn't know him, and they're going to pull you aside. When God warns, it's in love. Too many people think God's being mean. He's trying to keep something good from me. He doesn't want me to have any fun. No, he knows the end thereof. He knows where those decisions will lead us to so often. And that's what he said to them. In love, he goes, don't go after them. Stay with those who know me. But Solomon wouldn't do it. A clear declaration of what God was asking. What we learn here is, of course, that Solomon's wisdom did him no good in the end. That's why I called our time in this book, I've called it wasted wisdom. Because the beginning of true wisdom, the Bible tells us, is to have a fear of the Lord. And Solomon loses that. He loses sight of it all. And down he goes. Verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. 700 wives and 300 concubines. 1,000. God designed it one man, one woman. See, it says here that he loved them, but I challenge it. It's not the kind of love that a marriage calls for. This is all just physical. It's lust. But 1,000. I mean, you spend a day with each one. That's like what? You see your husband every 4 years or something. I mean, this isn't really love, of course. But it just shows how far he'd fallen. And don't miss the key declaration there in verse 4. That his heart was turned after other gods. And it says, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. That's going to be a key part of what got Solomon to where he wound up. He hadn't settled the issue, really. He hadn't settled the issue of who his heart was really going to belong to. Solomon knows what God had said. Back in the dedication prayer, it's an awesome prayer declaring these things. He knows that God has said this to them. But see, Solomon thinks he's an exception. Certainly, I'm different from others. It's interesting, as a pastor and counseling with people and dealing with people, so often you'll hear people say things like that. Well, I know what God has said, but. And they go on to explain why they're the exception to the rule. Well, I know what God says about what we're doing, but we're in love. Or whatever. They trot out some reason why they're different. God's not mean. He wanna keep me from that. And they all these justifications that somehow, certainly God's okay with this. See, the fact that God doesn't strike us with lightning right then makes us think that, well, he must like it or endorse it or it's okay. Far from the truth. God said, see, it says what? It says his heart was turned away. And that's exactly what God said would happen, that his wives would turn his heart away, that he'd fall prey to the other influences. He'd begin to believe the lies and all that they brought in. And sure enough, they did. Verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. These are just neighboring countries, and they have these false gods. Now, I'm going to mention a little bit about these false gods, not a big long thing, but just to show you something. I want you to consider these gods for a moment, because remember, the gods represent a viewpoint in these people's minds. It's where their heart was at. It's what they thought what life was about. What do I mean? The first one I mentioned there is Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth, my understanding, was the principal female deity of the Phoenicians worshipped in war and fertility. This was one of the original sex goddesses. And so, this was an idol or a god that was involved in their worship, but the idea was around physical pleasures. One of the original sexual-oriented goddesses. Now, if you don't think we live in a country or a time when that's still going on, then we need to talk. No, you don't find people having little idols on their fireplace, you know, at home, on the mantle. I hope you don't. I'm sure you don't. Hope you don't. But, and you won't find it in most people's home. Well, I don't have an idol. Well, yeah, you do. The idol of passion and pleasure, and you know this, is rampant today. Many people worship, meaning they live for that, don't they? It drives a big part of our whole culture. It's all about that. It's driven by the worship of pleasure and the flesh and all. So, still going on as much today as back then. The next one it mentions here, in a New King James translated Milcom. Milcom was the god of the Ammonites and the Phoenicians, also called Molech by the Ammonites. So we'll get to Molech in just a moment. Verse 6. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. David was far from perfect. We know that. And yet God would say of David that he had a heart after God's heart. Why? Because at the core of David, David might have not been perfect, but he never worshipped idols. He did business with God. He was always someone new. It was God he had to deal with. He never went after these idols. And because of that, he got that title. He's a man after God's own heart. But you can't say it about Solomon. Solomon's getting duped here, left and right. Let's read some more about it. Verse 7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Chemosh, notice it's even just, he didn't even call it a false god, it says the abomination. That's the abomination of the Moabites, a god of the Ammonites. And then it mentions Molech. Let me explain a little bit about Molech. Probably some of you who've studied your Bible have heard this teaching, but for all of us to understand why God gets so upset about this, there's one, a lot involved. But again, Molech was the god of the Ammonites and the Phoenicians. And here's what they did when they worshipped Molech. Molech was a carved image made out of stone or something like that because it had to hold heat. And it was carved with an image with outstretched arms like this. And they would take that image, and it was yay big. They would take it, and they would heat it up red hot. And they would lay their babies alive in the arms of Molech and burn their babies as a worship to this god. They would take babies created through their pleasure worship and all and deal with that by sacrificing their baby to their false god. And if you think that one doesn't go on today, we see babies sacrificed to the god of pleasure all through our culture. Oh, it might be in a room somewhere, not in a burning idol, but we're sacrificing babies left and right. On the altar of sexual pleasure. You know that. That's not a newsflash. But look how what God says about it. And notice something here. What does it say? On the hill. He's doing this on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. If you've been over there or you've studied the area much at all, what is the hill called east of Jerusalem? What is that hill? The Mount of Olives. Most pictures you see of the Temple Mount today. Today you see pictures of the Temple Mount. It's got the big golden mosque, the golden dome mosque on it now and everything. But that was, most of those pictures are taken from the Mount of Olives. See, you got the Temple Mount, and there's this little, called the Kidron Valley, but it's like a little ravine. You go right up this ravine, up the other side, that's the Mount of Olives. The two are very visible. Like I say, most people that get the Mount of Olives are taking all their pictures of the Temple Mount. You can see each side very visibly. Here you have a man who God used to build the temple on the Mount, on the Temple Mount. And now, right across the valley, he's building altars to these gods, false gods, worshiping like this, in eyesight. Here's a man that built a temple to God. He's across the valley now doing this. I wonder if he ever looked across and thought, or convicted, or just, la, 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 I don't want to listen. Think about it. In sight of the one. They could see each mountain, so to speak. The very person who built the temple, now building a shrine of worship to false gods. How does someone go from one to the other? But we see it all the time today. Verse 8. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their God. He did this for all his wives. How many of these false gods did Solomon build places for? And that's what leads us now to verse 9. Look at it. So the Lord says, and I'm paraphrasing it, enough. Enough. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. What very sad verses these are. Solomon had God come to him directly twice with promises of provision and his presence and all. It's interesting. There will be three kings over a consolidated Israel. By the time Solomon's done, it'll all be split. You had Saul, David, Solomon. It could only go three generations. And why? Because Solomon just wouldn't track with God. But how sad that he would hear what he heard before to now hear God become angry and say, because you've done this, here's what's going to happen. And what's going to happen? Verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give you one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Not for you, Solomon, not for you, but because of your dad, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to do it, but it'll be at the end of your life. But I'm doing it for your dad, not you, but I'm doing this for David. So what do we learn from all this morning? Let's make some applications from this. First of all, Solomon was the wisest man there's ever been, other than God incarnate, Jesus, when he walked the earth, of course. But Solomon was the wisest man in the world, but he died a fool. He failed to apply all of his wisdom to his own life. Solomon's life was a life that was full of promise. He had everything going for him. But it ends in failure. Why? Not because of a lack of money or a lack of wisdom, but because a lack of loyalty to God. His heart, it says, had turned from loyalty to God. This doesn't happen because he's not rich enough. Some people think that that's the cure for everything. If I just had enough money, just give me more money and then I'll be okay. I wouldn't have the stress I have. I could live a life of leisure. Somehow we think the answer is in money. I've had an opportunity to know a couple of people that I think we most would classify as pretty wealthy. They were great people, but they would tell you how much problem the money brought, not the answer that so many think. And you know the problem with a lot of times thinking it's in money? You know how much money's enough? A little bit more than you already have. It's always more. If I just had a little more, then it'll be better. I'll be okay. People really believe that. Solomon was totally rich. That wasn't the issue. And also wasn't because he lacked wisdom. Again, smartest man. People came from all around just to hear Solomon speak his wisdom. So don't sit there and say, well, if I were smart enough, if I just had more education or something. See, that's none of those are the issues in God. That's not what God's looking for. He's looking for hearts. He's dealing with hearts. So the first thing we learn is let God do business here. Settle the issue of who your heart belongs to. The heart in the Bible is that core of who we are, the center of our being, our will, the place we make our decisions from. Settle it once and for all. Loyalty matters to God. Second thing we learn from this is our relationship with God is not based on what you know. Not simply what you know. Some people think, well, I just study the Bible, study. And they make the relationship with God an academic one. But there's little or no work of the Holy Spirit. They just study. Jesus one time said to the religious leaders, he goes, you search the Word. You guys are really good at studying the Word. You think that in that, you'll find God. He goes, but it's they that testify of me, you won't come to me that you might have life. You think searching the Bible will give you life. He said, it points to me. It's to know the author of the Word. You can have all the intellectual understanding, all the wisdom. That don't let that be the basis of your relationship with God. Of course, we're to study. Of course, there's a place to know and grow in the Word. But if all it results in an intellectual thing, it's not going to be enough. You will fall prey to the lies. You'll fall prey to things out there to trip you up. You cannot base your relationship on simply what you know. It's what you do with what you know. Do you obey what he tells you? On Wednesday nights, the men here in the men's fellowship are going through the Sermon on the Mount, well-known portion of Scripture, and it equates a wise man and a foolish man. And the difference between the two is not that one heard and the other didn't. They both hear, but one did while the other didn't do it. What do you do with what God has said? What will you do with today's message? Will this make any difference in your life, in your decisions? Or will you say, well, that's kind of interesting. I like the football example. And that's all it does? See, it's not just knowing. It's walking. Walking in the Lord. Letting your knowing result in the doing. Pastor Chuck Smith's title for this portion of Scripture, I was reading up on his message on this portion, and he called it, when God speaks, you better listen. Of course we're saved by grace, believers. This isn't to earn anything, it's because we are saved. This isn't so he'll love me, it's because he already does. This isn't so I'll receive blessings, you know, he wants to bless me because I'm already his. Not so I don't do this to earn something. But like Chuck says, but when God speaks, it's wisdom to listen and walk in it. And learn that there are no special exemptions, even though you might think there are. There aren't. The third thing really kind of connects with the last thing, but just a little separate category. Solomon had two direct encounters with God. Noted in the Bible. Unique, awesome encounters with God. But that didn't help him either. What am I saying? So many people want an experience. I thank God we can have experiences with God. There are times the Holy Spirit moves and gives a gift, or there's a particular cool time, a really meaningful time. Maybe a time at a retreat. We have a really close experience with him, a meaningful time. Awesome, but don't base your walk on just experience. Experiences come and go. Feelings come and go. They're not enough. They weren't enough for him, won't be enough for us. Jesus says what? Abide in me daily. Just walk with. Abide means to dwell in, live in, make your choices. based on Him. We have that daily, constant contact, connection, dwelling in Him. That's our place of safety and blessing and all. Thank God for experiences, but don't, you can't, experiences aren't our protection. Knowledge isn't our protection. He is. I got to be in Him moment by moment. Solomon had, as I've mentioned, he had the presence of God, the promise of God, the provision of God, but he still was duped. He still fell for it. Solomon became weakened to the point where he began to believe the lies of the enemy. We can let the vertical get weak. We don't tend to it like we should. We start getting spiritually anemic. And we start looking around instead of up. And we set ourselves up for big problems. He believed the lie of the enemy. He saw the worm, but he forgot about the hook. It's a fishing analogy. And what? You understand. You throw the bait out there, you throw the lure out there, you throw the worm out there, but there's a hook in there. Now you went to fish just to see the worm. All Solomon saw was the worm. What are you seeing? Oh, the enemy's throwing the bait out there. He's throwing the big juicy worm. He's throwing that person out there. He's throwing that temptation, that experience, that good feeling. It's a lie. But Solomon forgot about the worm. I mean, all he saw was the worm. He forgot about the hook. There is always a hook when the enemy is throwing the line out there. Just know that. But it looks so flashy and great. Of course. The fisherman doesn't put a big old rock on the end of his hook. The fish isn't going to want to, well, he might, but typically they're going to go for something juicy. The enemy knows that. Don't be duped. Again, when we get our eyes and our heart off the Lord, we begin to open ourselves up to deceptions, to lies. The enemy has always been the father of lies. But when we're spiritually weak, we start believing it. Again, we start looking around on the horizontal for what only the vertical will give us. Only the relationship with God will give us. But when that gets weak, we start looking someplace we are not to be looking, and down we go. Solomon's wisdom did him no good in the end. His riches were of no help to him. He did not find in money what so many think they will find, but never do. And I realize many sit here saying, well, you don't know the pressures I'm under. But the Lord does, and he's saying, be careful. Because if we have a mindset, a belief that the answer is those other things, that's the worm with the hook inside. Solomon is the story of someone who started really well, but finished really poorly. All because he had a drifting heart. He lacked loyalty. He hadn't settled the issue. And down he went. What a warning for us all. There are idols all around us. There are things tempting us, wanting to have that place in our life that only God's worthy of, wanting to have the focus, the purpose we live for it. What really gets us up in the morning? What do we really think about throughout the day? What is, who do we serve? What do we serve? Solomon is a good, good example for us to learn from. What a warning. Solomon's life was tragic when you consider the potential he started with. Solomon's divided heart will lead to a divided kingdom. Divided hearts lead to all kinds of divisions in families and everything else. Fourth point, again, they're all kind of interrelated, but just for us to consider. Just because your first half, I'm back to my football analogy, and by don't think in terms of exact years. Well, I'm only 20. Half is like 40 or 50. I'm not middle-aged. For some of us, we're going, man, I'm in the end of the fourth quarter. But anyway, wherever you're at in this whole thing, Don't think just time, but just go with the idea, of course. Just because the first half of your walk with Jesus has seemed to go pretty well, do not take it for granted. Don't coast. Don't start coasting. Hey, it's gone pretty good. I've got all these years behind me. I think it's, you know, free sailing. Here we go. Don't rest now. Don't compromise now. Don't start coasting. No matter where you're at of this thing. But this whole halftime thing that we're talking about, like, we're in the locker room today. I know, maybe, but we're in the locker room today, so to speak. It's halftime. Where are we really at in this whole walk with the Lord? What will you go out of here and be about? Are you going to coast? I got it now. I'm up. We're up 40 to nothing. I got it. No, be careful. You're not done yet. You're not done. Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7, he said, and remember, in 2 Timothy, Paul has written saying, I know I'm about to go home. I'm about done with this life journey. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I'm not the first to use a sports analogy. Paul used them. In this case, talking about a race. And he's saying, I've run the whole way. I'm going to finish this race. I want to break the tape going strong. How? Faith. I'm going to keep trusting in, being about the Lord. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Acts 20:24, Paul says, but none of these things move me. Paul was just recounting. He'd been through a lot. He was not making light of life and what we go through, what he'd been through, and it was a lot. But he says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry with which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I'm going to finish this thing with joy. I'm going to run all the way through to the end. Believer, keep running the race. Don't quit. Let there be time to refresh you when you need it and strengthen and all, but keep your focus. Settle the issue if you haven't. Settle the issue. No, the loyalty issue. Lord, I'm going to be about you right till down to the very end. But I want to make one other point. I gave the example here at the beginning of the teams that were thought they were up by so much. Well, how can we lose now? Then they came out in the second half, and like Solomon, they lost the game. They finished poorly, and I encourage us to not be like that. You've done well so far, great, but don't compromise. Don't coast now. Keep going. But I want to speak to those of you who say, you know what, Pastor, I'm on the other side of that equation. I'm the team that started lousy. I haven't had a great first half. Yeah, maybe some have, and you encourage them to hang in there. Awesome. But Pastor, when it comes to walking with the Lord, I've had a lousy first half. So many stumblings and failures and backslidings, and I've had a lousy first half. Remember, the example still holds. Those teams came out and what? Turned the whole game around. The other teams did. Those teams did come out, and they had a great second half and went on to victory. So can you. This is no pep talk, though. Yes, just, you can do it. Pull up those bootstraps. Go do it. No. It's who your heart is loyal to. Are you going to settle the issue today? Okay, Lord, I've learned what happens when I don't keep you in the driver's seat. I see how poorly the thing went when I didn't choose to obey you in love. The call today is, in Jesus, you can come from behind and get the victory. Starting today. Not just the end of your life. Starting today. So for some of you, it might be that the turn that needs to take place today. How do I do that? Begin to trust Him where you were doubting Him before. Begin to obey Him where you were kind of making Him optional. Have you learned that making God optional doesn't work? Start saying, Lord, I'm going to put my foot there because not because you're mean, because you love me and it's the best thing for me. Keep your heart for Him. Keep your heart for Him. Be loyal is the call. What am I saying? If you're in that part where your first half's been lousy, commit your second half to Him today. Invite the worship team up. I believe we've covered some very important stuff today. But now the ball's in our court. What will we do with what we've heard? There are idols out there begging you to worship them, to live for them, to follow them. There are lies all over the place, all kinds of worms with hooks in them, all over the place out there. Let's be smart. Let's not be duped. Don't take it for granted. Let's have a great second half, not like Solomon had. So if you, during this time of worship, choose to use the altar time to make a recommitment, awesome. Maybe you are had that lousy first half, so to speak, but you want to come up. No one's going to ask you. You don't have to say a thing. This is just here for you and God to do business with. To say, Lord, I give you my second half. I give you from here on out, no matter how long I have. I settle the issue. I'm going to start trusting. I understand, Jesus, you came to save me and then to work in me and through me all you have for me. Come up and get that settled. Maybe you've had that first half, but you just want to come up and say, Lord, I want to have a great second half. I want to be like Paul. I want to finish the whole race. Maybe you want to come up and thank Him for that. You want to come up and just call upon Him. Give Him something. Maybe you're someone that there's been some compromises being waved out there. And you're never really bitten the hook yet, but come up and pray for strength. Give Him all that. The altar is available. But let's make sure we all just thank Him. Thank Him for what we have in Him. Father, then we stop and do just that. And I believe, Lord, that You're speaking to hearts, because You know us. Lord, You know we're going to face without those doors. You know what's going on in our lives, what's going to go on. But Lord, thank You that there's a refuge, a strength, a deliverer. Thank You there's one who walks with us, and we can have Your strength. Lord, help us learn the lesson of Solomon. Help us settle the issue. Lord, there's someone that needs to just say, Lord, take this whole second half of my life and let it be today. But Lord, whatever You'd have, work in all our lives. Right now we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.